When I read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I marvel at the restraint of the gospel writers. We are in Matthew chapter 27. When Matthew describes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he does not go into a great deal of details. In fact, if you have your Bibles before you, you find that it says in verse 35 of Matthew 27, these simple words, Matthew 27, verse 35, and they crucified him. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, it simply says it, and when they had crucified him. He just passes over it as a fact. Now that strikes me, because there's nothing said about how those soldiers drove the nails through his hands. He doesn't say a thing about piercing his blessed feet with those spikes and the sledgehammer. It seems as though Matthew does not want to linger over all of these terrible details. But nevertheless, in the passage that's before us tonight, Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 44, Matthew looks at the Lord Jesus as a degraded person, humiliated, scorned, and mocked. As I read through these verses, I see that the Lord Jesus is mocked by four groups of sinners. First, there are the soldiers. Secondly, there are the people. Thirdly, the religious leaders. And finally, ignominiously, shamefully, he's even mocked by the thieves, the robbers. Let's look at these sadistic sinners, the soldiers first of all. As I read these verses, I want you to answer the question, why would Roman soldiers, who had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, why would they attack the Lord Jesus so vehemently? First of all, they scourged him. And then we read in verse 27, after they scourged him, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, or the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put on his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. This is the first mocking by these soldiers in the common hall. The second mocking is described in verses 32 through 38. We'll look at that in a moment. But my question is, why would Roman soldiers attack the Lord Jesus so vehemently? Is it just because they were sadistic? You know what a sadist is. A sadist is somebody who just loves to inflict punishment on somebody else. You've seen these grade school kids catch a fly, pull off its wings, and watch that fly run around on the desk. Now, that's a sadist. Or when we were youngsters, we used to tie tin cans to the tails of dogs. Now, that's being a sadist, to see somebody just being tormented, and you enjoy it. Well, here, these men were inflicting punishment on the Lord Jesus. Do you think that it was just because they were sadists? I think not. I think it was more than this. I read in verse 27 that they gathered together unto him the whole band of soldiers. That means a group of approximately 300 or 400 men. I think it was due more to anti-Semitism. These soldiers hated the Jews. Let me explain why a soldier would especially hate the Jews. Of all the people that the Romans governed, there was one group of people that was free from being conscripted into the Roman army. And that one group of people that did not have to serve in the Roman army were the Jews. And you know why? The Jews refused to fight on the Sabbath day. And because the Jews refused to fight on the Sabbath day, they didn't have to go into the Roman army. So everybody else that was in the army hated the Jews because the Jews did not have to serve in the army. And here's a man who's purported to be the king of the Jews. And so these Roman soldiers vent their mockery on the Lord Jesus. They take off his outer garments. They put on him a scarlet robe. I don't know if it was some old, discarded scarlet robe of royalty. It may have been the reddish-colored robe of some officer in the Roman army that was clasped at the right shoulder and draped over his body, and they took that and put that on the Lord Jesus. I do not know. But the fact is, they did it in mockery of royalty. And then they took thorns and plaited them into a crown, a Stephanus crown, a victor's crown, some crown of benefit, and they put it on the Lord's head. I often wondered, where did you get crowns in the praetorium, which was Herod's palace, by the way? Where would you ever find crowns? Well, it's told by those who study these matters that these thorns would be used to start fires. They'd be dried out, sharp, prickly thorns. They would use these to start fires, and so they'd be right at hand, and somebody had the brilliant idea of weaving these into a crown for this king. There's a sermon in that. Where did thorns come from? Whence came they? In Genesis chapter 3, I find that the thistles and the thorns came from the fall of man. After Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth and caused it to bring forth thorns and thistles. And I see here that already the Lord Jesus is becoming a curse for us. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ hath been made the curse for us." And as a preliminary, as a picture of this ahead of time, the Lord Jesus has a picture of the curse, the thorns pressed into his pristinely pure brow. And then they take a reed, put it in his hand, and says, "This is your scepter." And they begin to worship him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they finally got the brilliant idea of taking the reed out of his hand and thrashing him in the head. Meanwhile, the executioners, four men, four chosen people, are out readying the crucifixion site. Everything is being readied for the crucifixion of Christ. And finally, after they had done this, they took the robe off of him and put on his regular garments, and they led him away to crucify him. The first place of humiliation was in the praetorium, that is, the headquarters of Pilate while he was in Jerusalem. The second place of torment is Golgotha. Look at verse 32. "And as they came out," that is, as they came out of the city, "they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha," that is, to say, a place of the skull, "they gave him vinegar," or better, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. "And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots." That's the end of that verse, by the way. The best Greek manuscripts omit the last part of verse 35. It comes from John 19:34, for John 19:34 has this in it, and evidently some scribe included it in Matthew chapter 27, and it was included in our translation. So we go on to verse 36. "And sitting down, they watched him there." That is, they guarded him. The word "watched" there means they guarded him so that somebody would not come and carry him away. "And they set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" This actually could be the superscription for the whole Gospel of Matthew. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." So they humiliate him on Golgotha. But I want you to notice what happens. When they come to the edge of the city, as they come out of the city gate, the Lord Jesus evidently stumbles under the burden. He has been beaten so severely. Again, students say that this thrashing, this beating with a whip, would only last for maybe 3 minutes. But it would be so excruciating, it would take everything out of a man's body. And so this Lord Jesus, as he's carrying the cross out, stumbled. Now, I read many, many books on this passage, many books in preparation for this sermon, because it intrigued me. And as I read, I tried to figure out what was the cross the Lord Jesus bore. And most scholars say it was just the cross beam. They say that crucifixion, being a Roman means of putting people to death, outside the city of Jerusalem, they would have permanent poles erected. And then when somebody was crucified, they would just simply have the man carry the cross beam and put the cross beam with the man's body up and crucify him in that fashion. That is, when the Lord Jesus would get to Golgotha, They would lay him down and put his arms out on that cross beam and nail his hands into that cross beam. Then they would use ropes and elevate him with his arms on that cross beam up on the where the cross beam should fit in the cross, and nail the cross beam in place with him there. And then they would nail his feet into place. That's what scholars say would have happened. If that's so, the cross beam would have weighed approximately 30 pounds. And the Lord Jesus was so weakened that he couldn't carry 30 pounds. And he stumbled. And the Romans see this man, Simon of Cyrene. Now that man is a fascinating man. Simon of Cyrene. He had two sons, the Gospel of Mark tells us, by the name of Rufus and Alexander. That is most illuminating. Hear me. The names Rufus and Alexander are pagan names. Simon of Cyrene wasn't a good Jew. No good Israelite would ever give his sons the names Rufus and Alexander. Those are Greek names, pagan names. So I believe that Simon of Cyrene was an unbeliever in the Jewish faith. Luke tells us that he was coming in from a field. He must have been farming. And he was coming back to Jerusalem, and he happened to come across this gruesome parade. Now, the word that's used here in verse 32 is they compelled him to carry the cross. That is a technical word in the Greek New Testament. Remember in Matthew 5:41 it says, whosoever should compel you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Well, that is a very technical term referring to the Roman law of impressment. It meant this. Anybody in government service could impress another person to carry a load for 1 mile. That is, if a soldier were carrying a mail bag and you came along, he could whack you across the backside with his sword and say, here, you carry this load 1 mile. It was the Roman law of impressment. And here Simon of Cyrene happens to come upon this parade, and the soldier sees the Lord Jesus stumble, and he impresses Simon of Cyrene to carry that cross. Now, I firmly believe that as a result of this experience, Simon became a believer. Otherwise, why would the gospel writers be interested in his name? Why would Mark ever say Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander? Rufus and Alexander must have also become believers in the Lord Jesus. Through this experience, Simon turned to Jesus Christ. Well, they come into Golgotha. That's a Hebrew word meaning a skull. Now, I don't know if you've seen some portraits drawn in the Middle Ages, but occasionally you'll see a portrait of the crucifixion drawn in the Middle Ages with skulls all over the place. Have you ever noticed this? Skulls all over the base of the cross, all over the ground. Well, some people felt it was called the place of the skull because the bodies were buried, but some way, somehow, the skulls were not buried. They were just left out to dry. Well, that is ridiculous. No Jew would even come near a place where the skulls were unburied. This afternoon, I was looking at a portrait of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and there was just one skull. One skull lodged at the base of the cross. Now, there's a fable that arose in the Middle Ages that the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified was the same place where Adam was buried. And so the skull, Golgotha, the place of the skull, marked the place of Adam's skull. So you often notice that in Middle Age portraits of the crucifixion, there will be a skull right at the base of the cross. None of those explain it. More probably, it is some prominence that looks like a skull, and so it came to have the name of a skull. By the way, the word Calvary does not occur in your Bibles. It's Golgotha. The word Calvary is a Latin word meaning a skull, but the word that's actually used here is Golgotha, and so they come to a place called Golgotha, that is a place of a skull. And they gave the Lord Jesus wine mixed with gall. Now, this was to have a stupefying effect on a person just before they nailed the hands and the feet to the cross. But I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus didn't drink it. The Lord Jesus wanted to meet this crucifixion head on with his full senses. So when he tasted it, he did not drink it. And of course, this fulfilled the scriptures that they gave him gall to drink. And then they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. I must hurry on, but I want you to notice something interesting here. There were four soldiers that were involved in the crucifixion. Every Jew wore five garments or five pieces of clothing. He would have sandals. He wore a small turban. It was almost a headband. An inner tunic, a wide belt, and the outer cloak. Now, the first four articles were about the same worth: the sandals, the turban, the inner garment, and the wide belt. And each one of the four soldiers would get one of these. There was this outer coat, and I can see the person that was in charge of the execution. We have one article left, men. What are we going to do with it? Oh, let's tear it up. And he would take the coat on the inside collar, and feel around it, and go around it, and around it. He'd say, gentlemen, there's no seam in this garment. It would be a shame to tear this up. Let's cast lots for it. And of course, they cast lots for it, and this was again in fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 22. And of course, they put over his head the famous inscription, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and they put with him two thieves. So first of all, there is the shame of the soldiers. Secondly, there is the humiliation by the people in verses 39 to 40. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. This shows that it was going on constantly. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Oh, I wish I could dwell on this. I wish I had more time. But I don't. But I want you to notice that these are the same words that Satan would use. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. The very same words of Satan are put into the mouths of these people, and they humiliate the Lord Jesus. Finally, thirdly, there are the chief priests. Verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I want you to notice something. These religious authorities were meant for purity and holiness and righteousness. And whenever anything that is meant to be holy is turned to sin, it is worse than any ordinary thing turning to sin. Let me illustrate. I frankly feel that one of the keys to morality in any culture is the fairer sex, women. I frankly believe that. I think one of the barriers to immorality are women. I think God has constituted the woman in this way just by her very makeup, her emotional makeup. And when a woman goes bad, she's worse than a man. She's harder to reclaim for Jesus Christ. And here we have religious leaders who have gone bad. What was meant for good have been turned to evil. And what degradation is seen. And finally, there is the humiliation by the thieves, verse 44. The thieves also, who were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So you have four humiliations. Sadistic, anti-Semitic sinners. The people who comprise ignorant sinners. The religious authorities who comprise religious sinners. And finally, the thieves who comprise lawless sinners. Now, we have scanned all too rapidly the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to answer this question. You're saved not by the humiliation of Christ. You're saved by the death of Christ. And Matthew has not yet described the death of Christ. Why does he dwell so long on the humiliation of the Lord Jesus? I know he scans it, but nevertheless, he gives all these verses to the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Why? There are a number of reasons. The first reason is because he wants to show the fulfillment of prophecy. In my Greek New Testament, whenever there's an allusion to the Old Testament or a quotation of the Old Testament, it's written in bold-faced print. And this particular paragraph in my Greek New Testament is filled with bold-faced print. Over and over again, there's the fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew wants the reader to recognize that in this humiliation, the Old Testament is being fulfilled. But there's another reason. Matthew is trying to tell us how we ought to act. He's showing us how we ought to act towards our enemies. Peter never forgot this lesson. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Who, when he was reviled, threatened not. He didn't answer back. He simply took it. I want you to look through these verses. You don't find one single word that the Lord Jesus spoke. No threats, no reviling. Matthew goes through this because he says, my children, this is how I want you to act. In fact, Paul says we ought to act this way even towards one another. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, you want to get along with one another? Do you have problems with personal relationships? Consider Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he goes through those steps of degradation to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the key to getting along with people is to recognize what Christ did on the cross. And when we see Christ on the cross, my, how we ought to forgive and love. But Matthew goes through this for another reason. Not only to show the fulfillment of prophecy, not only to show us how we ought to act in relationship to one another, but he goes through this to show us the horribleness of sin. Can you imagine sin going to these depths, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? But whenever you have sin, this is the result. Where there's drink, there's the breaking up of a home. Where there's uncontrolled smoking, and most smoking is uncontrolled, there's the tearing up of the body. Where there's the habit of dope, my, everything's down the drain. A whole life is wasted. Where there is immorality, 20 minutes of pleasure, one night spent with a woman, ruins a whole marriage. You see, wherever there's sin, there's degradation, humiliation, pain, sorrow. But Matthew goes through this for one final reason, because the cross of Jesus Christ is the hinge of history, and the cross is on that hinge. All men stand judged by that cross. Ultimately, the cross becomes a throne. On the one side, there was the penitent thief. On the other side, the impenitent thief. The cross divides people. And while it's a place of judgment for sin, it's also the place of judgment for all people. For the cross marks you as being either with Christ or opposed to him. Christ died for you, and you must either trust in him or reject him. Matthew shows the humiliation of the cross because all men ultimately are going to be judged by that cross. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you may, by simply bowing your heart and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know Christ died for me, and I take him as my own personal Savior. I trust in him.